And it's good to be back preaching again. It's been about 3 years since I've been up on the platform. And for those who don't know me, my name's Nick, and I'm a member here. And in those 3 years, I've been quite busy trying to finish a PhD on quite a random topic, on the flight dynamics of gliding birds, which was really fun, working with a barn owl and a falconer. And having 3 kids at the same time, which I wouldn't recommend to try and do a PhD and have 3 kids all at the same time to anyone. So anyway, so it's good to be back. And today, if you can have your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at Psalm 41. And here we're going to find King David, King of Israel, around 1000 BC. And he's in a bit of a mess. He's a bit like a wounded animal, and it's dark, and the wolves are surrounding him, and they're snarling their teeth, and he's thinking, this could be the end. And so what we're going to see today is quite heavy. We're going to see betrayal, death threats, slander, gossip, people who just want him dead. And as I was preparing and reading this, that got me asking, how might we respond in a similar situation? Because life doesn't always go well, does it? So we might be at work, and for some reason, someone's decided they just don't like us, and they're just waiting for us to make that mistake so they can go to our boss and point that out. We might be at school, and there are just people there who just decide they're going to be bullies. For whatever reason, they're just nasty, they're just mean. How do we respond to that? And then we might be at home, and we might have one of the worst things that can happen when someone in your family betrays you. How do we deal with that? How do we respond? And you know, I don't understand all of those situations because I haven't been through all of them. But there have been some situations in my life that are kind of similar in my family and other times. But I'm not saying today that I understand all of those situations, if that's you. And it may not even be that kind of situation. It might be a battle with some kind of sin. You might just feel spiritual oppression just crushing you. And you're thinking, how do I deal with this? So where do we find help in these kind of circumstances? How do we stop these kind of things, these kinds of people, destroying us, letting the bitterness set in and the anger and the rage? How do we stop that when we feel abandoned? And if you're not Christian here and you don't believe there's a God, maybe you just think the universe is all there is. Well, listen to Richard Dawkins. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And I want to challenge you today, if this happens to you in your life, where do you turn in that kind of world where there is no help? And I think actually there are 3 responses to these kind of situations. 2 are easy and 2 are quite, and 1 is very difficult. Okay, so the first response is to just be angry, to rage, revenge, and just to take matters into your own hands and try and deal with it and bring justice on people who have hurt us. Then the second response, I think, is more a defensive response. It's just to collapse, to give up, to go into despair, to bottle it up, to lose hope. Those are kind of easy responses, I think. But then the third is mercy. It's neither defensive to despair, and it's neither offensive. It doesn't try and attack and have revenge. And this response takes the greatest kind of inner strength to love and forgive, to let color and light and life overpower the darkness. So how do we respond this third way? And it's my hope and prayer that as we look at Psalm 41 today, that we will be pointed by God's Holy Spirit to the resources we need in this situation. So, let's get into the psalm. So have a look down at verse 1. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. So who are the weak? They're the materially poor or the physically poor? The widow, the orphan, the homeless, the sick. And actually, in this psalm, we're going to see this is David. This is David because he is very sick. Look down at verse 8. It's where his enemies are saying things. They say, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. They can see he's sick. And actually, if you look at Psalm 38, we won't look at it now, but you'll see more of that physical sickness that he was dealing with at the time. Okay. And so this first verse is almost like, you know when you're ill, when I'm ill, sometimes I want sympathy, right? Even if it's just man flu. And I'd be like, oh, Abby, I'm ill, I've got a cold. Abby's my wife. And she'll just be like, oh, man up, you know, it's just a flu, you know, just go to work. But what you really want is someone to just be really merciful and be like, oh, poor you, you know, go to bed, have a hot chocolate, you know. And actually, joking aside, I think in a sense, this first verse is David. He is ill and he's saying, wow, blessed are those who have regard for the weak, because he's in that situation. When you're ill, when someone shows you that, you kind of appreciate it so much more. So anyway, this is David. He's sick. And yeah, he just, blessed are those who have regard for the weak. And actually, the second thing to notice, this psalm has what's called a chiastic structure. So that's the term the theologians will use. But it's quite simple. It's a bit like a cake with a filling in the middle, and then it's got these outer layers. So that's kind of how the psalm is structured. It's got this inner core, and that's verses 5 to 9. That inner core is all about David's enemies, what they're saying. This is him as the wounded animal, the wolves pressing in. Then there's two outer layers outside of that. Have a look at verse 4 and verse 9. Those two outer layers are the cries of David for mercy. Both of them, Lord, have mercy. And then the next two outer layers, verses 1 to 3 and verses 11 to 12. And we can summarize those with the words of Jesus, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then verse 13 isn't actually part of the psalm. It marks the end of book 1. Of the Psalms. The Psalms are split into 5 books. At the end of every book, you'll see a verse of praise. And that verse 13 is just marking the end of book 1. Okay, so verses 1 to 3. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They're counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desire of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. So notice the patterns. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. 3 times. And what does the Lord do? Delivers, protects, preserves. From what? Verse 2. Their enemies. Those wolves coming in. And he blesses. They are called blessed in the land. And he sustains and restores them from sickness. And you know, back then when there's no NHS, when you get sick, it's not a joke. There is no help. You're on your own. There's no doctor. So those 3 verses, Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But we've got to be careful how we read this. Okay, so back in the Old Testament, in David's mind, he would be absolutely rooted in this, Deuteronomy 28 to 30. And in those chapters, we have this thing that theologians call the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic just means covenant with Moses. Okay, and there, if you read it, won't look at it now, but you'll see very clearly blessings for obedience for the nation of Israel and curses for disobedience. Things like, if they obey God, health, wealth, prosperity, and protection from their enemies as a nation, as a result of obedience to God's law. And these were blessings that were immediate, and they were applied to the nation of Israel. Okay? And actually, this is where that nasty thing called the prosperity gospel, that we often call, where you see preachers on the telly saying, if you have enough faith, you'll be rich, your disease will vanish. This is where it comes from. They take these promises made to a nation at a specific time, under a specific covenant, and they apply it to us, which is not correct. We are under a different covenant, the new covenant. And actually, that's how we apply those three verses to ourselves is different. We can expect hardship now, suffering now. And that blessing, blessed are the merciful, that is yet future. Okay? God does not promise health, wealth, and prosperity to those who obey and trust him. Okay, so just to make sure that's clear. And Jesus actually says that in those verses I was quoting before in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward. When? Not now, but in heaven. So we've got to read the Bible with the covenants in mind. You can't just take verses under the old covenant and then apply them to us. Okay, so it's just a bit of a side point, just to make sure when we read, we understand that. And then we get into verse 4, the first of the two cries for mercy. I said, verse 4, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. See, David knows that he's fallen short. And when we see the words, heal me, you'll see in other translations more literally with the Hebrew, heal my soul. He's physically sick, but he knows that sin is his biggest problem. And these were events, some of the issues he's facing now with his enemies that started 10 years earlier. He's an interesting character, David. He's this mixture of amazing success and godliness and at the same time, unbelievable failure. Unbelievable failure. If you think of some of the aspects of his character that were just wonderful, when you look at 1 Samuel, you see him, when Saul is trying to kill him, he gets into Saul's tent and he could just finish Saul off. And he says, no, I'm going to have mercy. 2 times he could have killed Saul and he didn't. He had mercy. And then later, Jonathan, his best friend's son, Mephibosheth, he had a severe disability. And David mercifully takes him into his home, feeds him, looks after him. So David was a wonderful guy in many ways. Showed mercy. But he also had times in his life when he was utterly brutal and merciless. And you'll see that as you read 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I just want to share some of that from 2 Samuel and just recount some of that merciless behavior that David indulged in. He should have been at war. This is where it all started to go wrong. He should have been at war with his men fighting. But he was at home relaxing, and he's out on his balcony. He sees a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba. And he brings her in, and he has an affair. Then, to try and cover it up, he puts her husband in a situation where he's going to die in battle, essentially murder. He has an affair. He murders the husband, Uriah the Hittite. And on top of that, his family life is just a mess. He has multiple wives, concubines. And what happens is Amnon, one of his sons, is just a bit, he's just confused. He's in this massive family. And he ends up raping his half-sister Tamar. And then what happens? It escalates. Absalom, another one of David's sons, who is the sister of Tamar, sorry, brother of Tamar, he then goes and murders Amnon. And David doesn't deal with it. Then Absalom goes into exile, David's son, And then he returns years later and then rises up, and David has to flee his palace with all his wives. He has to flee for his life from his own son trying to rise up against him. And you can read all about that in 2 Samuel 11 to 18. And actually this psalm, most commentators would say, is most likely written during that rebellion, that time when David is fleeing from Jerusalem for his life, and we'll return to this. Okay, so verse 5, we're now in the inner core of that cake structure, verse 5 to 9. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? His enemies want him dead. That's clear, isn't it? Verse 6, when one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. His enemies are two-faced. They are even coming to see him. They're saying one thing to his face. Oh, David, you're a great king. They go out. David, what a useless king. Let's kill him. Gossip. You ever been a victim of gossip? Horrible. That's what's going on. Verses 7 and 8. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. They want his illness to finish him off. And notice, they're saying, they're speaking, they're whispering. It's quotations. It's all about the tongue. It reminds me a bit of when we studied James, just that horrible power of the tongue. And as a king, can you imagine, 1000 BC, no internet, no phones. How do you find things out? Messengers on foot. Think how insecure you would be as a king back then, when you just don't know easily what is going on around you. And as if this wasn't bad enough, verse 9, have a look down. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. And that word turned against, it's lifted his heel. It's like you've been with this faithful horse all your life, looking after this horse, you've ridden on the horse, and one day, ba-choom, it just bashes you in the teeth with its back legs. That's how he feels. He's lifted his heel against me. And this verse is almost certainly referring to a guy called Ahithophel. It's actually quite hard to say when you first start trying to say it. It's good to practice if you've got to say it in public. Ahithophel. So I've been practicing that one. And Ahithophel was David's most trusted counselor. He was the number one guy at David's side. And here's the tragedy for David. During Absalom's rebellion, which I spoke about just earlier, he defected to Absalom. 2 Samuel 16:23. You can see that Ahithophel was just so close to David. He was that closest counselor. In those days, it says, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. It's almost like his word, Ahithophel, was like God's word to David. He would just trust it all the time implicitly. This is how close this guy was. So why betray David? Now here we need to connect some dots. Okay. What motivated Ahithophel? Now, Bathsheba, with whom David had an affair, she was Ahithophel's granddaughter. His darling granddaughter. And that means that Uriah the Hittite was his son-in-law, whom David murdered after the affair. And furthermore, Eliam, who was Bathsheba's father, would therefore have been Ahithophel's son. And he was one of David's mighty men, one of his brothers. He would fight alongside him. They'd been through everything together. He was in that group. And so was Uriah the Hittite. So you've got this tight band of people. They are so close. And you know what David does? He has an affair with one of their wives, kills the husband, and basically rips Ahithophel's family apart. And can you now see why Ahithophel defected to Absalom during the rebellion. And it ended up with Ahithophel's absolute ruin. When Absalom made the wrong move, Ahithophel basically leaves quickly. He sees what's going to happen. Says he puts his house in order in 2 Samuel. You can read about it. And then he hangs himself. Tragic. Tragic. And so that is the close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Now look down at verse 10. Now we're on the first outer layer again, the second cry for mercy. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. And we might think David could be in the same danger as Ahithophel. Something, his enemies are being merciless. He could get bitter and angry and just want revenge. This is what happened to Ahithophel, right? But actually, I don't think that's what David's saying here. I don't think this is a vengeful, let me repay them. And when we look at the context in 2 Samuel, you see actually David didn't want to take revenge. It was his own son who had risen up against him. He wanted to spare his life. These are people who even defected, who are in his close circle. You can see in 2 Samuel, he's quite contrite. He doesn't want bloodshed. So how do we read this verse? How did David say this verse? I think it's him recognizing that as king, he now has a duty to restore order, to bring justice. But I don't think that would have necessarily been easy for him. And then the psalm, we get to that outer layer again now, the second outer layer, verse 11, 12. It takes a really positive turn. He says, verse 11, look down. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. You see, despite his sin, which we saw in verse 4, he knows he's a failure. He also knows that God will deliver him. And these are almost like prophetic words. He's seeing that God will rescue him, that his integrity will uphold him. He's like that wounded animal, the wolves coming in, and yet he sees the future almost, that it's going to be okay, that God is going to rescue him. And here's one of the hardest things I had during my preparation. How do you reconcile verse 12, my integrity, I'm righteous, with verse 4, I'm a sinner? Did David have integrity? Well, yes, he was merciful. Think of those examples with Saul and Mephibosheth I gave earlier. And he was a genuine man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible says, and we know that. He loved God, and he wanted to do the right thing. But he had huge sin and failure. Like all Christians, in fact. But deep down, he knew he belonged to God. But, and here's what I want to say, the integrity that demonstrated his faith, like ours, it definitely had a lowercase I. The integrity had a lowercase I. And what do I mean? I guess his integrity was probably because he's contrite. He's got integrity because he knows he's a failure, he's done wrong. He's got the integrity of saying, you know what, I've messed up. A lot of this is to do with the decisions I've made. So it's a lowercase I. But as we read on in the Bible, we see that these kind of prophetic words about what he sees as happening to him actually go way beyond his situation. And this is where this psalm becomes really exciting. Because they go beyond his situation to his great descendant. A descendant who embodied, verse 1, the merciful man, the merciful person, with whom God the Father was very pleased. He was the most merciful man who ever lived. He had integrity that ran so deep that when his closest friend betrayed him, he performed the greatest act of love and grace that the world has ever seen. He had integrity with a capital I because he had never done anything wrong. he had always loved, always shown mercy, unlike David. And his name was Jesus. And to see this, to really see this, we've got to go to John 13, and that's where we had the reading. And you don't need to go there, I'll read it out. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And as he goes around, guess what? He washes Judas' feet. Think about that. He washes Judas' feet. He's washing the feet of the guy who is about to betray him to his own death. And then he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Then verse 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be," and here's where it links back to our psalm in some way, "blessed," verse 1 of our psalm, "blessed if you do them." If you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And that washing of the feet, it's foreshadowing what he's about to do on the cross, that he will make them clean. But he says, and this is where that quote from Psalm 41 comes, he says, "But not all of you are clean." Verse 18, he quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9, in reference to Judas. And he's essentially saying, go and look at Psalm 41. It is about me. So we can compare David's situation with Jesus. Now here, listen carefully, okay? Both David and Jesus prayed for mercy on where? The Mount of Olives. If you read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, for those taking notes, David walks up the Mount of Olives weeping. He's fleeing for his life. His son has rebelled. He's barefoot. His head is covered. And then David is told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." He prays for mercy. And who knows, maybe this was when he prayed Psalm 41, crying out for mercy. But get this, on the same Mount of Olives, 1,000 years later, on the eve of the cross, Jesus, David's greatest son, he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, your will be done." Jesus, like David, prays for mercy. In anguish, he drops sweats of blood, a genuine medical condition when you're in severe stress. And here's the crunch. David's prayer was answered. He was rescued from his enemies. Jesus's was not answered. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His cries going unheard as he bore the sin of the world. The anger, the hate, the bitterness on himself, though he himself was integrity with a capital I. It was the embodiment of integrity, and yet he was beaten and mocked and tortured, and he did it for us. So as we read Psalm 41, the Holy Spirit points us through the whole of God's word to Christ, his betrayal, his cross, and how he faced his enemies. And as we look at him, we find the key to those questions that we asked at the beginning. When we are faced with betrayal, hatred, gossip, slander at work, that person who just wants to see that first mistake and tell the boss, at school, the bullies, at home, when family, when it's just everything's gone. How do we respond? How do we not get consumed by bitterness, rage, revenge? How do we avoid despair? Where do we find the inner strength? How do we stop these things from destroying us? And I think the answer from this psalm is that to the extent that we believe and absorb into the core of our being that Jesus has been merciful to us is the extent to which we can be merciful in those kind of situations. Even to those, and this is where it's just so hard, to those who are merciless towards us and who even betray us. And this is not something that we can do ourselves. It's supernatural. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us as he points us to Christ. Jesus washed Judas's feet. He bore our sin, our failure, our anger, our bitterness, our rejection of God. And as we recognize that, we see how we need to respond. In 1 Peter 3 verse 9 it says, "Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." And then as we realize and we absorb being united with Christ through faith, we can say verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 41 with David. These are the verses of encouragement for us who trust Christ. "I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever." Through faith in Christ, we receive his integrity, though we don't deserve it. And this verse, verse 12, "in your presence forever," points us to future hope. We can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians, and I'm so glad Sophie read the beginning of that earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles," it might not feel like that, "but they are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is seen." Sorry, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, "since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So to respond with mercy and love to our enemies, to wash Judas's feet, to follow Christ, is not to cave in and have despair. It's not to take revenge, to be angry. It is to show off in these situations, even though it's the hardest of the three things to do, to show off the incomparable treasure of Christ for the glory of God. And I'm not saying this is easy. This is the hardest thing in the world. And I think even the structure of Psalm 41 shows us that. You've got this inner core, the wounded animal, the wolves coming in. That's the center of the structure. David's inner being, seeing his enemies coming in for the kill. He just feels terrible. But that, in the structure, is surrounded by prayer, He feels terrible, but he prays, God have mercy. And outside of that, on the outside, he's speaking truth. He's speaking truth that he will be rescued, that God will deliver him. But inside, even as he does the right thing, he feels the pain. It's not easy. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, where do you go for hope in a world without God? It might sound like a grim question, like quite a downer on your day almost. But imagine that you get to a situation in your life where everyone has abandoned you. You are alone in the universe, in a universe of pitiless indifference. You do not have the hope of Christ. Christ urges you to come to him for mercy. We do not live in a universe of pitiless indifference. We live in a moral universe where good and evil, unlike what Richard Dawkins says, are real. They are real. And we can trust Jesus to deal with the evil that is inside us and to make us clean, to wash our feet. One day Jesus will come back, and like our psalm says of David, he will repay his enemies. This is sobering. Those who reject him, who reject the offer of mercy that he holds out now, don't let it be you. God made you in his image. You are actually amazing. You are valuable. But if you die without Christ, here's the tragedy. Everything that's good about you will be stripped away. And all that will be left is your rebellion against God. And what you will be almost unrecognizable. This thought terrifies me. I have people in my family who don't trust Jesus. If they die without Christ, what they will look like, I won't recognize them. Because all that's good and lovely about them will be taken away. Because it's a gift from God. It's not created by us. We're created by God. It's from him. And we enter into, without Christ when we die, we enter into this eternity, hatred for God, hatred for others, despising all that's good. And in that world, all God can do is pour out his anger on all of that rejection of what's good. And that place is hell. And it goes on forever. So don't let that be you. Jesus repeatedly warned about hell. Don't be one of those enemies of Christ who are repaid when he returns. It doesn't have to be your destiny. And he holds out arms of love to you right now. Come to me. Seek and you will find. So as we put our trust in him, we begin discovering the reason for our existence. And this is where we come to that final verse in Psalm 13. The reason for our existence, and this is a whole other sermon, is worship. We're not rescued to just nothing. I'm rescued now. We're rescued to a life, every aspect of life, to glorify and love and praise God. So verse 13 of Psalm 41. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.